In a small London house on Brook Street, a servant sighs with resignation as he arranges a tray full of food he assumes will not be eaten. For more than a week, he has faithfully continued to wait on his employer, an eccentric composer who spends hour after hour isolated in his own room. Morning, noon, and evening, the servant delivers appealing meals to the composer and returns later to find the bowls and platters largely untouched. Once again, he steels himself to go through the same routine, muttering under his breath about how oddly temperamental musicians can be. As he swings open the door to the composer's room, the servant stops in his tracks. The startled composer, tears streaming down his face, turns to his servant and cries out, "I did think I did see all heaven before me and the great God himself." How interesting. Given the fact that just a few days earlier, this composer had been drowning in debt and living with the expectation of being thrown into debtor's prison. But two unforeseen providences forever changed his life. Firstly, a dear friend provided him with a set of lyrics on the life of Christ, taken entirely from the Bible, and asked the composer to put them to music. Secondly, altogether unrelated, a Dublin charity commissioned him to compose a new work for a benefit performance. Recognizing the opportunity, he quickly wedded the two requests into one, and immediately set himself to the task of composing an oratorio devoted to the incarnation, crucifixion, and resurrection of Jesus Christ. He grew so absorbed with the work that he rarely left his room, hardly stopping to eat. Within 6 days, part one was complete. 9 days later, part two was finished, and in another six, part three. He completed the orchestration for 35 instruments in another 2 days. All in all, 260 pages of manuscript were filled in the remarkably short time of 24 days. He had not left his house once during those 3.5 weeks. One of his biographers summed up the consensus of history, quote, "Considering the immensity of the work and the short time involved, it will remain, perhaps forever, the greatest feat in the whole history of music composition." His name was George Frederick Handel, and the title he assigned to his new work was simply Messiah. It premiered as a charitable benefit in April of 1742, raising £400 and freeing 142 men from debtor's prison. Throughout the following years, Handel himself conducted the Messiah 30 times, donating much of the revenue to various charities. In fact, one historian has written, "Messiah has fed the hungry, clothed the naked, fostered the orphan, more than any other single musical production in this or any country. It has probably done more to convince thousands of mankind that there is a God about us than all the theological works ever written." The first time I ever heard Messiah was on a rainy Saturday morning. A friend of mine and I rode the BART train from San Leandro to the Paramount Theater in Oakland. At the time, I was just becoming acquainted with classical music and learning some of the etiquette appropriate to a concert hall, which is why then I was altogether surprised at a particular moment in the oratorio when the entire audience stood to its feet. My friend and I, of course, followed suit, though he had no understanding as to the reason. Later that afternoon, I read the program notes, which provided me with some explanation. In 1743, the King of England, George II, attended a performance of Messiah. At one particular moment, he was so moved by a phrase sung by the chorus that he stood to his feet in reverence. Well, following royal protocol, the entire audience stood as well, initiating a tradition that has lasted for more than 200 years. So that today, when you attend Messiah, as soon as the first notes of the Hallelujah chorus ring out, everybody stands. What was it that made the King of England stand to his feet in reverence? A phrase taken from this very text. The kingdom of this world has become the kingdom of our Lord and of His Christ, and He shall reign forever and ever, King of kings and Lord of lords. Hallelujah. It was the very portion of Messiah Handel had completed when he exclaimed to his servant a year earlier, I did think I did see heaven before me and the great God Himself. It's the vision of the consummation. The vision of the culmination of all things. The declaration, the announcement, the heralding that this world is now for all to see indisputably in the hands of its true owner. That's what this is. And of course, beloved, this is obvious to you now because everything about the preceding context has clearly brought us to this point. What have we seen? To begin with, the promise of God's protection of the church throughout this epoch between the first and second comings of Jesus Christ, verses 1 and 2. It is during this time the church is given the assignment of bearing a steady and consistent witness to Jesus Christ in the face of incessant opposition from the world, verses 3 through 6. At the conclusion of this period, however, when the witnessing ministry of the church has been completed, the final Antichrist is released to wage war on the church and bring her witness to a screeching halt, killing a majority of Christians in worldwide persecution, verses 7 through 10. But then, what happens? In a great act of vindication, imitating the vindication that was experienced by Jesus Christ Himself, God raises the church from the dead and takes His people to heaven, all before the watching eyes of the unrepentant world, verses 11 and 12. To what end? While many of the inhabitants of the earth experience judgment and death, and thus finally eternal judgment, a large majority comes to recognize God for who He really is and turns to Him in repentance and faith. Verse 13. All of which then, beloved, brings us to where we are this morning. The climax, the culmination of all things, the consummation. I would remind you, by the way, of what John was told back in chapter 10, verse 7. But in the days when the seventh angel is to blow his trumpet, the mystery of God will be fulfilled. Now, here in chapter 11, verse 15, John records for us the sounding of the seventh trumpet. Therefore, we have been brought now to the consummation of all things. It's the theme of this anthem, the substance of these lyrics. Verse 18, for example, did you notice? Indicates that it's the time for the judging of the dead. In particular, the rewarding of God's people, the destroying of those who have destroyed the earth. This is the consummation. It is the climax of humanity's present history. Which is why, by the way, a profoundly important adjustment is made in the name used here to identify God. Did you catch it as we read it? Up until this point in the Revelation, God has been identified like this. The Lord God Almighty, who was and is to come. The Lord God Almighty, who was and is to come. He is regarded as the Lord God Almighty, who is to come, because the full realization of His power still lay in the future. Notice here, however, that His name is trimmed back by a third, verse 17. We give you thanks, Lord God Almighty, who are and who were. Here, He is no longer the God who is to come because His almightiness has now been fully revealed, for you have taken your great power and begun to reign. This is the consummation. As one writer has aptly said, there can be no future once futurity itself has been removed from the very name of God. This, beloved, is an inspired exaltation of the final, ultimate, unchallenged reign of God. It's what drew such devotion out of Handel's soul, you see. It's what elevated his soul to such heights. And my friends, it's here for the purpose of arousing the same kind of devotion within you. Remember John's assumption? As Christians, we are witnesses to Jesus Christ in a world that is in defiant opposition to God. And so we must expect skirmishes and encounters with the world that will leave us on occasion bloodied and bruised and even beaten. Well, you see, then this becomes the very thing needed by the wearied witnesses to Jesus Christ. This becomes our lifeline, our motivation to endure. That is that God's people and God's purpose will not meet with violent opposition and hostility forever. Things will not continue as they presently are, ad infinitum, ad nauseam. Evil will not prevail. Finally and eternally, injustice will not always win. Rather, you see, there will come a day, a great and final day, when God will judge His enemies and the whole of the created realm will be transformed into the home of righteousness, wherein God's reign will be exercised without the slightest threat, and God's immediate and intimate presence will be experienced by His people without the slightest impediment. This is the ultimate expectation upon which our greatest affection is to be set. Beloved, do you understand what this is? It's the only thing that can keep sinful people like us from seeking our own vengeance when we have been mistreated for the sake of the gospel. It is the settled conclusion, there is a great and final day. But how confident can we be that such a day will come to pass? While this song of consummation here is obviously anticipatory, that is, it speaks of something that has not yet occurred, so certain is its realization that these inspired lyrics from the heavenly angels speak of it as though it already exists. Did you hear it? They speak of this coming consummation in the past tense. All through this they use the past tense. It's what's called the prophetic perfect. To use a French phrase, they proclaim it fait accompli. A thing for all intents and purposes already done, so that any opposition, any argument is useless, futile, without hope. Now, how can we understand something of this song so that our hearts might be affected by it? Perhaps as was Handel's? Well, for simplicity's sake, let's consider it in three parts. Firstly, in verses 14 and 15, the consummation is announced. Secondly, in verses 16 through 18, this consummation is explained. Thirdly, in verse 19, this consummation is illustrated. Let's begin with the first of these, in verses 14 and 15, where the consummation is announced. John writes, the second woe has passed. The third woe is coming very soon. Then the seventh angel blew his trumpet. You say, well, what in the world is all of this business? The second woe, the third woe, the seventh trumpet? Well, friends, you may recall that since chapter 8, we've been working through a series of judgments inaugurated by the sounding of seven trumpets. These have followed a series of judgments inaugurated by the slitting of seven seals. What you may not remember, however, is that these seven trumpet judgments are expressed in one grouping of four and in another grouping of three, in that there is something unique about the final three trumpet judgments. And what is that? Trumpets 5, 6, and 7 are distinctly identified as woes because of the uniquely great severity of judgment they bring upon the inhabitants of the earth. Look back at chapter 8, verse 12. Chapter 8, verse 13. John writes, "Then I looked, and I heard an eagle crying with a loud voice as it flew in mid-heaven, 'Woe, woe, woe to the inhabitants of the earth at the blasts of the other trumpets that the three angels are about to blow.'" Three woes, three remaining trumpets. Look at chapter 9, verse 1. "And the fifth angel blew his trumpet." And then what we have recorded is the outpouring of that particular judgment. And at the end of it, verse 12, the first woe has passed. There are still two woes to come. Chapter 9, verse 13, "Then the sixth angel blew his trumpet." That judgment then unfolds before us. We have seen it in chapters 10 and 11. We have this interlude. We then arrive at verse 14 of chapter 11. The second woe has passed. The third woe is coming very soon. So what is this third woe in keeping with the prior two? It is the sounding of the seventh trumpet. You say, "But Art, you've just referred to this as a song of consummation. How could this be considered a woe?" Because this is precisely what the consummation will be for all people who persist in unrepentant unbelief. The Christian's cause for greatest joy will simultaneously be the unbeliever's severest experience of woe, infinitely more severe than all of the preceding woes, for the simple reason that this judgment, it expresses itself in a way that is final, no lingering opportunity for repentance. It will be comprehensive, both physical and spiritual, and it will be eternal, a judgment without end. Now, beloved, do you understand what this is as we draw near to this portrait of the consummation, this song of consummation? The consummation of the kingdom of God is a work that encompasses both salvation and judgment. It is a coin with two sides. The fact of the matter is, the secure salvation of God's people is not complete until there is no longer any remaining threat from their enemies. Hence, the consummation of salvation necessitates the final destruction of all those who oppose God. And so what do we see here? Both of these themes expressed in the lyrics of this song. The coin of consummation has two sides: salvation and judgment. "Then the seventh angel blew his trumpet, and there were loud voices in heaven saying, 'The kingdom of the world has become the kingdom of our Lord and of his Messiah.'" Now, who are these loud voices announcing this declaration? Well, we know one thing, friends. They're distinct from the 24 elders mentioned in the next verse. Moreover, we know that when this announcement is heralded, the 24 elders fall on their faces and worship God. Does that jog any ideas in your memory? Now, I don't know for sure who these voices are, but I'll give you my best guess, and I think it's a pretty reliable one. Do you remember back in chapter 4 being introduced to what were termed the four living creatures? That highest, most elite rank of angelic orders nearest to the throne of God? John writes, "Day and night without ceasing they sing, 'Holy, holy, holy, the Lord God Almighty, who was and is to come.'" Now listen. "And whenever the living creatures give glory and honor and thanks to the one who is seated on the throne, who lives forever and ever, the 24 elders fall before the one who is seated on the throne and worship the one who lives forever and ever." And we see the very same pattern expressed at the end of the next chapter, chapter 5. The four living creatures say, "Amen," and the 24 elders fall down and worship God. I think, beloved, that's what's going on right here in chapter 11. The four living creatures announce this great declaration. The consummation has come. The 24 elders, in turn, fall to their faces in worship. Now, listen to their announcement. The kingdom of the world has become the kingdom of our Lord and of His Messiah. Now, for those of you who have an appetite for theological things, perhaps you're connecting some dots at this point, or attempting to connect some dots, and you find yourself a bit puzzled. You say, now, wait a minute. I'm not sure I altogether understand what's going on here. Has there ever really been a moment in time when God has not been the king of this world? That's a good question. And what's more, there is mention here of the Messiah taking ownership of the kingdom. It obviously refers to Jesus. But you've taught us that upon His resurrection from the dead, Jesus ascended into heaven, took His seat at His Father's right hand, and was invested with universal sovereignty. So what's the story? Does the kingdom of this world belong to God and His Messiah before this scene of consummation, or at the inception of it? And the answer is, yes. I'm not trying to be coy or impertinent. Rather, beloved, I'm drawing your attention to a vitally important nuance in the Scriptures that, until understood, will leave you in knots trying to rightly interpret a great many important texts in the Bible. Now listen. From the standpoint of God's eternal and sovereign purpose, He always rules over all His creatures. Daniel 4 says it like this: He does what He wills with the host of heaven, the angelic realm, and the inhabitants of the earth, the human realm. All things celestial, all things terrestrial, He does what He wills with all of them. There is no one who can stay His hand or say to Him, "What are you doing?" At the same time, incorporated into His sovereign secret purpose has been satanic and human rebellion, which contradicts God's revealed will. Which is why then Jesus taught His disciples to pray, "Your kingdom come, Your will be done on earth as it is in heaven." This announcement right here, you see, celebrates the final answer to that prayer. Your kingdom come, here it is. The kingdom of the world has become the kingdom of our Lord and of His Messiah. In other words, beloved, here at this scene of consummation, God has wrested away from every opposing creature all of the authority He ever delegated to them in His sovereign and secret purpose. So that now His rulership, His dominion over this world, His and that of His anointed King, from this particular point forward, will be exercised without any rival or challenge. It is true, as we have already seen in the revelation itself, that the Lamb has conquered through His atoning death and resurrection and has taken His seat with His Father on the throne of the universe. And so we have to ask the simple question, does the kingdom of God exist now? And the answer is, of course it does. Is the King reigning now? And the answer is, absolutely, positively. There are a great many other verses in the Revelation that tell us that the kingdom of God is already. We sing it. Have you noticed? You're singing that the kingdom is here to Him who loves us and has freed us from our sins by His blood and has made us to be a kingdom. I, John, your brother who share with you in Jesus the tribulation and the kingdom already. We might say it like this. It is the kingdom inaugurated. At the same time, here, at the sounding of the seventh trumpet, it's the announcement of something that in point of fact is not yet. The kingdom of the world has become the kingdom of our Lord and of His Messiah. Here, beloved, here, It's the kingdom consummated. It's how we're to understand the kingdom of God as it's unfolded in the New Testament. And until we understand this, beloved, we will miss so much of what the New Testament teaches. It leads to one of two ends. You either become a dispensationalist and radically divide up the Bible into particular compartments, or you become a radical preterist doing the very same thing. Rather, beloved, what we understand is that the kingdom of God in some places in the Scriptures is talked about as having arrived. In other places, not yet arrived. This is the very paradox, you see, that was such a struggle to John the Baptist as he sat in Herod's prison, grieved. Are you really the Christ? He knew he was the Christ. He pointed him out. But how come the kingdom hasn't come in all of its fullness? How come the Romans are still here? Not yet. Already. Not yet. The kingdom of God is here. The kingdom of God is not yet. What's the relationship between the two? Already inaugurated, not yet consummated? The first is the guarantee of the second. The kingdom will be climaxed for the very reason that it has been already introduced. In other words, beloved, the decisive victory has already occurred. The devil has already been thrown down, chapter 12. D-Day has already taken place in the death, burial, and resurrection of Jesus Christ. Because of this, consummation is certain. That is, the kingdom finally and fully possessed by God and Jesus Christ, without rival, without challenge, without contest, without opposition. In fact, so certain it is that these angelic beings can herald it as an event that has already taken place. And it will be no temporary consummation, will it? How does it end in verse 15? And he will reign forever and ever, without even the possibility of insurrection. Why? As we will now see, there will be no more enemies, no more opposition. They will be destroyed. Don't forget what I said earlier. Consummation is a coin with two sides, salvation and judgment. At the sounding of the seventh trumpet, the consummation is announced. Now, though I've already tipped my hand, in verses 16 through 18, the consummation is explained. It's explained in the lyrics of this anthem of worship sung by the 24 elders. Then the 24 elders who sit on their thrones before God fell on their faces and worshiped God, singing, "We give you thanks, Lord God Almighty, who are and who were, for you have taken your great power and begun to reign." Would you allow me to make a couple of observations concerning this worship? To begin with, of course, it's obviously passionate in its expression. No cold, indifferent, going through the motions here. These angelic beings fall on their faces so as to display the greatest possible obeisance to God. And they do so, I would remind you, as creatures who possess some measure of status in their own right. These are not, I would remind you, run-of-the-mill angels. These are the 24 elders who sit on thrones themselves, very near to God's own throne. But you see, my friends, any desire to guard one's dignity before the supreme dignity of God Himself is the epitome of foolishness. This worship is passionate. The 24 elders forsake their place of dignity to rightfully worship God. But secondly, concerning this worship, not only is it obviously passionate in expression, it is clearly responsive in nature. What is it that prompts these angels to worship? The announcement proclaimed by the loud voices in the previous verse. Look at it. The kingdom of the world has become the kingdom of our Lord and of His Messiah, and He will reign forever and ever, and, or better yet, then, the 24 elders who sit on their thrones before God fell on their faces and worshiped God. In other words, beloved, this worship is a response. And we get the same thing in the very next verse. Look at it. We give you thanks, Lord God Almighty, who are and who were. Why? Why do we give you thanks? For you have taken your great power and begun to reign. In other words, my friends, this passionate worship is a response to the truth of who God is and what He does. But how do I let an opportunity like this pass by without even brief mention? The celebration of God in the Bible is not a superficial or contrived production. That is, the arousing of the emotions by any and all means, working ourselves up into an emotional dither like under the prophets of Baal. Rather, it is an acceleration of joy aroused by a renewed awareness of who God is and what He does. As you well know, I am very much committed to the pursuit of a celebrative worship. A passionate worship. But admittedly, beloved, I readily acknowledge this is a delicate pursuit because it can so easily degenerate into something that is very much like the pasted-on smile of a celebrity who's suddenly aware of a news photographer. The emotion can be phony. It can be insincere. It can be self-generated. It can be mob-generated. What can help to protect us from this? Making sure that the basis for our passion is the truth of who God is and what He does. Here, you'll notice this worship is directed to the one defined as the Lord God Almighty. Now, that's not there, friends, just kind of thrown out as a generic statement because it sounds good in a worship setting. Because it just so happens to rhyme with something in the prior phrase. This worship is intellectually engaged. The title is very much related to the subject at hand. The consummation of all things. The Lord God Almighty. It is a title in the Bible used not so much to speak of God's raw omnipotence, but to speak of God who, by His power, directs and controls the destiny of His people. The one who is absolutely sovereign, acting on the basis of those who belong to Him. It's a title for God in keeping with this specific subject for worship, the consummation. We give you thanks, Lord God Almighty, who are and who were. You are the sovereign God who acts on behalf of His people. Moreover, what we have learned about you is that your sovereign provision and direction and control on our behalf is something that is eternally present. You are, and you always were. But no longer do we refer to you as the one who is to come because you have come. And now the consequence of it is clear, verse 17, for you have taken your great power and begun to reign. Now friends, I don't want to lose you in the technicalities of the tenses of these Greek verbs, but the idea they seek to communicate here is something very powerful. The sense of it is this: you have taken control permanently. You've decisively dethroned evil. You've subdued all opposition. You've now entered into an undisputed reign that will forever be unchallenged. Beloved, this is what the consummation is, you see. God wresting power away from all of His enemies, and entering into His unchallenged reign forever. It's the explanation of the consummation. And so settled in the purpose of God is this consummation that it is spoken of as though it has already occurred. Notice the angels continue their worship. Verse 18. The nations raged, but your wrath has come. Now what does this refer to? Well, there's a clue up above. Usually in the New Testament, Lord is the name used to speak of Jesus Christ. In verse 15, however, did you notice that it is used unusually to speak of God? And Jesus is referred to as the Messiah? So let me ask you, friends, does your mind recall any Old Testament passage that speaks of the nations raging in anger against the Lord and His Messiah? Psalm 2. Why do the nations rage and the people plot in vain? The kings of the earth set themselves and the rulers take counsel together against the Lord and against His anointed. That word means the Messiah, saying, let us burst their bonds apart and cast away their cords from us. That was a psalm, beloved, to be read at the coronation of a new king in Israel. And it was a warning to Israel's subject peoples that plotting rebellion against this king would prove disastrous. In fact, as you read this psalm, an appeal is actually made to these potential rebels. Now therefore, O kings, be wise. Be warned, O rulers of the earth. Serve the Lord with fear and rejoice with trembling. Kiss the Son, lest He be angry and you perish in the way, for His wrath is quickly kindled. Now, after the nation was taken into captivity and the monarchy became extinct, there was no king for whom Psalm 2 could be read. By and by, what took place was this, that the term Anointed One, the term Messiah, began to be used to speak of a coming king sent by God who would restore Israel to her greatness. Well, as you well know, beloved, in the New Testament, this name became assigned to Jesus. Jesus, the Messiah. Jesus, or if you prefer, Christ. Christos, it's the Greek form of the Hebrew Messiah. It means the Anointed One, Jesus Christ. Christ isn't His last name. It's a way of identifying Him as the promised King of the Old Testament. He's the Messiah. And what we discover in the New Testament is that the Scripture steadily takes Psalm 2 and quote it to speak of Jesus, in particular by virtue of the persecution and crucifixion He endured at the hands of rulers like Herod and Pontius Pilate. Right here, however, is the final, most violent, an ultimate expression of it. The raging of the nations. And as we will see in coming months, beloved, Revelation 16, Revelation 19, Revelation 20, they speak of a final enraged conspiracy of the nations against the reign of God. And how will God respond to that rage? According to Psalm 2, He who sits in the heavens laughs. The Lord holds them in derision. Then He will speak to them in His wrath and terrify them in His fury. In other words, He will meet their wrath with His own wrath. As it were, what goes around comes around. The punishment will be tailored to fit the crime. And that's what we see right here. The nations raged, but your wrath has come. This is the consummation. He has taken his power. He has begun to reign unrivaled, unchallenged, unmolested. His wrath has come. More specifically, and the time for judging the dead. Underline the word time there, beloved. This isn't a haphazard thing. There's an agenda here. There's a schedule. In the schedule of God's redemptive program, a decisive moment has been reached. The time! The moment for judging the dead! And what did I say to you earlier? Salvation and judgment are the two sides of the coin of consummation. Now, notice how this judgment works itself out. First, positively. For rewarding your servants, the prophets and saints and all who fear your name, both small and great. Who is in view here? All God's people. These are not various subdivisions of Christians. They are various ways of referring to the same group, the church. Earlier in this very chapter, if you recall, the church was referred to as those who prophesy. Prophetic, they're prophets. The church has been referred to as servants, chapter 7, saints, chapter 5, those who fear God's name, chapter 2. We are comprised of both small and great, one of John's favorite phrases referring to all without exception. In other words, beloved, at the consummation, all Christians are made to be the recipients of this reward. But there's another side to the coin of consummation. And for destroying those who destroy the earth. You hear the play on words once again? Destroying those who destroy the earth. Those who've corrupted the earth. What goes around comes around. The punishment will fit the crime. In the words of Psalm 2, you shall break them with a rod of iron and dash them into pieces like a potter's vessel. Right here, beloved, it is the ultimate fulfillment of Psalm 2, you see, with one notable exception. Here, unlike Psalm 2, no window for repentance or reconciliation is left open. No final appeal. No last-minute invitation. This is the consummation. God takes His power. He begins to reign without rival. His wrath comes. Judgment begins. Christians are rewarded. Non-Christians are destroyed. This is the consummation. Do you realize, beloved, that these are the very events that fill up the content of the final chapters of the Revelation? The last battle, chapter 19. Last judgment, chapter 20. The destruction of the destroyers, chapter 19 and 20. The reward of God's people, chapters 21 and 22. You say, well, Art, what is it that defines the destruction of these destroyers? Well, my friends, if we allow John to interpret himself, the destruction of the destroyers is eternity in the lake of fire. You say, so what is it that defines the reward of the faithful? If we allow John to interpret himself, the reward of the faithful is eternity in the New Jerusalem. The consummation results in one of two destinies for the entirety of the human race. Destinies hinted at in this final verse, where the consummation is now illustrated. We've seen it announced. We've seen it explained. Now in an exceedingly powerful and meaningful way, it is illustrated. Then God's temple in heaven was opened, and the ark of His covenant was seen within His temple. And there were flashes of lightning, rumblings, peals of thunder, an earthquake, and heavy hail. Why make mention of the Ark of the Covenant now? news about the Ark of the Covenant. What did the Ark of the Covenant mean to the people of the Old Testament? Firstly, the Ark of the Covenant was a representation of the presence of God with His people. That He was there with them. And yet, at the same time, beloved, they were forbidden from drawing near to that Ark. Forbidden from touching the Ark, looking inside the Ark. It was hidden behind a veil, surrounded by various rooms, sheltered in a temple. What was the clearly understood message? God was present, but distant. I'm among you, but don't get near me. What does John see in this vision? The sanctuary is open. It's unveiled. Nothing is hidden. Nothing is concealed. Moreover, he sees the Ark of the Covenant itself, that piece of furniture that served as the meeting place between God and human beings, because on its cover, the atoning blood of a sacrificial substitute had been poured. That ark, beloved, so long hidden from view, is now openly seen. It's accessible. It's a symbolic illustration of the consummation. That is, the perfect, unhindered, superlatively real and intimate fellowship with God that will be experienced by all of His people. It's the reward, you see. It's the graphic illustration of the fulfillment of God's great covenant promise proclaimed in chapter 21 when John says, "Behold, now the dwelling of God is with men." That's what this is. Free, unhindered, altogether intimate intercourse with the living God. But the Ark of the Covenant was not only a representation of the presence of God. The Ark of the Covenant, friends, was a representation of the power of God to destroy His enemies in judgment. You remember your Old Testament stories? You remember what happened when they took that Ark out to battle? God's enemies were thrown into panic, into pandemonium. God's here! When they saw that ark on the field of battle, it filled them with trauma. Now look at this imagery, friends. We've seen it before in the Revelation. And there were flashes of lightning, rumblings, peals of thunder, an earthquake, and heavy hail. This is the artillery of heaven that signals the presence of God's power come in judgment. It's the consummation illustrated. What an amazing thing to now set before us this open imagery of the ark. The intimate presence of God in fellowship. The frightening power of God in judgment. In many ways, beloved, it is a replay of ancient Jericho. The sounding of a series of seven trumpets, followed by the presence of the Ark of the Covenant, and on the final day, God's enemies are destroyed by Him, and His people enter into the promised land. The two sides of the coin of consummation. You need to prepare for that day right now. It will come. The only question is, will it be a day of reward or destruction. Where you stand in relationship to this God and His Messiah is what will determine the nature of that day for you. And so I ask you, listen again to God's own appeal. Now therefore, O kings, be wise. Be warned, O rulers of the earth. Serve the Lord with fear and rejoice with trembling. Kiss the Son, lest He be angry and you perish in the way, for His wrath is quickly kindled. Blessed are all who take refuge in Him. Take refuge in Him today. Take refuge in God's King, His Son, Jesus the Messiah. Would you bow your heads with me, please? How does God want you to respond to His Word this morning, friends? Have you heard His voice? Has He spoken to you? If you're not a Christian this morning, lay down your arms once and for all and make peace with God and His King. If you are a Christian, then fix the eyes of your heart on what's to come. Worship Him now for the reward. Our Father, You have not left us without the truth. Your Word is so clear, so explicit. It brings us great comfort today to know that this world will not continue without end, that there will come a day of righteousness, there will come a day of final judgment, there will come a day when evil will be dethroned forever. And Your reign over this world will exist unrivaled and unchallenged. Oh, Lord and God, we long for that day. We praise You even now in anticipation for that day. And it gives us endurance as we seek to be faithful to Jesus Christ in this world, speaking of the gospel to people who are not Christians. Oh, Lord and God, it reminds us that any expression of wickedness we may experience, we know that there will come a great and final day. The scores are not for us to settle. Vengeance is not ours. But the fact is, the vengeance you mete out will be far more significant than anything we could ever conceive. We look forward to that day, O Lord, as the day of reward. That day of reward, O Lord and God, when we will be granted admission to the New Jerusalem, when our relationship with You will be unimpeded forever, intimate and immediate. O Lord and God, in that home of righteousness, we praise You and thank You for that. Our Father, we pray for those here this morning who are not Christians. Lord, people are not born Christians. People are not Christians because they live in this country. We understand that. People are only Christians when You turn the light on in their minds and hearts. And we pray, O Lord and God, that You would have done that very thing today, that for people who have been living in darkness, in blackness, we pray, O Lord and God, that the light would have been turned on by Your Spirit, and even now they would find their own hearts and minds strangely drawn to have this King. We pray, O Lord and God, that one by one You would fill up the ranks of Your kingdom, even with our own children, even with the adults who are here this morning not knowing You. Our Father, may that great promise linger in their minds all day long today. Blessed is the one who takes refuge in You. Our Father, we love You and we praise You. May our worship now here anticipate something of what it will be like on that day. We ask this all, O Lord and God, in the name of Your Son, Jesus Christ, for His glory, for His name, and for His fame in this world. Amen. Dear friends, if at some point in time you would like to speak with us about what it means to be a Christian, then we would love to be available to you whenever you need us to be. And so please contact us. If you would like to speak with us following the service, we'll be here and be available to you. Don't let this opportunity to close with Christ pass you by. If God has spoken to your heart, respond to that voice while you've heard it. Beloved, let's stand together, shall we? And let's sing of God's Holy Son, our Redeemer and King.